You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Lord, we have asked that you would bless the reading of your word, and now, Lord, we ask that you would bless the preaching of your word. For Lord, your word is sharp, powerful. It is sharper than a two-edged sword. And Lord, we open our hearts this evening that your word might pierce us, change us, transform us. Lord, for we long to be in your image. That is the desire of our heart. Accomplish this, we pray, for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, folks, I'd like to begin this evening with a quote from John MacArthur, who said this. He said, "Just as the heart pumps life-giving blood to every part of the body, so the truth of the resurrection gives life to every area of gospel truth. The resurrection is the pivot on which all of Christianity turns, and without which none of the other truths would much matter. Without the resurrection, Christianity would be so much wishful thinking, taking its place alongside of all other human philosophy and religious speculation." Now think about it, friends. Buddhism, Islam, Confucianism, and every other erroneous belief system is built on the teachings of men whose tombs we may readily visit even today. Oh, don't get me wrong. You can also visit the tomb where Jesus was laid. The obvious difference, you see, is the fact that the bodily remains of Jesus are not there because the tomb is empty. He has been raised from the dead. Amen. Amen. According to Matthew, when the women who came to anoint the body of Jesus came on that first Easter morning, they were greeted by an angel who said these words to them. The angel said, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, come, see the place where he lay." That's Matthew 28 in verses 5 and 6. Now, on that first resurrection morning, the angel reminded the women that long before his crucifixion, Jesus told his disciples that he was going to go to Jerusalem where he would die, and on the third day, he would be raised to life. We see that in the Gospel of Mark. In Mark chapter 9, as Jesus traveled with his disciples from Caesarea Philippi in the north down to Capernaum by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus said to them, he said, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." Now, looking at the larger context of Mark's writing, we see that in the time that it took for this little band of disciples to travel from the Transfiguration up near Mount Hermon, in Mark chapter 8:31, to their arrival there in Capernaum in Mark 9:31, Jesus told Peter, he told James, and he told John 3 times. Yes, 3 times he told them that he would be raised from the dead, and still they didn't understand his words. Even though he had raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, even though he had raised the widow of Nain's son from the dead, they couldn't imagine. They couldn't imagine how he might raise himself from the dead. That was until he appeared to them in the upper room. Now, in the years ahead, it would be the testimony of these same disciples. It would be the testimony of their eyewitness of his life, his death, and his resurrection that would literally turn the world upside down. Now, my friends, the resurrection of Jesus Christ has rightly been called the cornerstone of the gospel. Without it, salvation could not have been secured, nor could it have been received. You see, in Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse 8, Paul writes, and he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead serves as undeniable proof that he is, in fact, the Son of the living God. In his epistle to the Romans, again in chapter 1, but verse 3, the Apostle Paul writes concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Here we see that not only was he descended from David, he was truly a man, yet he was resurrected in glory to the right hand of the Father. My friends, it was by means of his death and his resurrection that Jesus defeated sin and death forever. So the Apostle Paul could write to these Corinthian believers and joyfully declare, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for those who believe, the resurrection of Jesus Christ provides undeniable assurance of their justification. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, the Apostle Paul tells us that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now, kids, I want you to think about this for a minute. You've been to VBS? How many kids were at VBS this year and maybe the year before? Okay. All right. So let me ask you, in song, what is justification? Justification is... Yay! Gabe, you always have the right answers, buddy. That is great. Justification is God forgiving all my sins and declaring me to be righteous. We can't hammer that home enough with our children, can we? That song just catches even my attention. But for you adults, let's go to J.I. Packer. J.I. Packer says justification is a judicial act of God pardoning sinners, accepting them as just, and so putting permanently right, get that, permanently right, their previously estranged relationship with himself. God did that with himself. Okay. Now you see, the sin of Adam separated the whole of mankind from God, as the prophet Isaiah declared. He said this in Isaiah 59 and verse 2, your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. In his letter to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul said that we are all, every one of us, by nature, are children of wrath. And so it is that apart from the sovereign intervention of Almighty God, every single one of us would be eternally condemned to the outer darkness of God's just and holy wrath. But the Apostle Peter shared the good news of a great exchange that took place there at the cross. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, we read, "Christ also suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." And there it is again. He was put to death in the flesh, but he was resurrected by the Spirit. Now, folks, the testimony of Scripture is clear. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ was to be eliminated, then the life-giving power of the gospel and the believer's hope of eternal life would also be eliminated. Writing to the church at Corinth, Paul said, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, that is, if Christ does not provide a hope that goes beyond the grave, then we who believe, are of all people most to be pitied." 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 19. But Paul went on to say this, we're not to be pitied, are we? No. He said, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. We're going to dig into that on Sunday morning. Now, my friends, as I said earlier, every Easter season, we seek to enrich our understanding and our appreciation of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ by focusing on a specific portion of Scripture. Years ago, we went through Isaiah 53. We studied Psalm 22. Last year, we went from chapter 13 all the way through John chapter 20 in 3 days. Well, this year, our Easter devotional will be focused on 1 Corinthians chapter 15. With that in mind, let's begin with just a little bit of background this evening. Although the Apostle Paul spent more than 18 months establishing the church there at Corinth, it wasn't long after his departure that the Corinthian believers were struggling with all kinds of different problems. The unity of the church was hindered by fleshly divisions. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I'm of Christ. There was a resurgence of immoral worldliness in the church and a prideful selfishness that hindered their communion at the Lord's table. Commenting on this, Mark Dever said this. He said, "Paul called the Corinthians to forsake their divisions because God is one. He called them to forsake sin because God is holy. He called them to forsake selfishness because God is love." Now, the premise for all of the corrections that Paul brought to the church at Corinth is not that fellowship should be governed by some book of rules dictating spiritual manners or etiquette, but rather that the church should be a living reflection of the true and living God. And when we arrive here in chapter 15 of this book of 1 Corinthians, it becomes obvious that the contemporary Greek philosophy of the day had infiltrated the church, and it infiltrated it in such a way that they began to question the biblical doctrine of resurrection. You see, in Greek philosophy, it was taught that the inner soul of a man was good, but the outer flesh of a man was evil. They believed that in death, that pure soul of a man was finally liberated from his corrupt body of flesh. You see, the philosopher Plato Plato taught this. He taught that the soul of a man was set free on death like a bird that was set free from a cage. But my friends, we understand. And we understand from the scripture that the whole of man, body, soul, spirit, inner man, and outer man, every part of man has been corrupted, has been defiled by sin. As the prophet Jeremiah would say, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can understand it? So you see, even that bird that is released is sick above all things. And yet in Corinth, the error, this error of philosophical dualism, the inner and the outer man, was promoted by Plato, and it aroused a skepticism in the church about the doctrine of resurrection. In their minds, they wondered, why in the world would God resurrect this decayed, corrupt body of flesh? They could understand it with Christ. After all, he was God in the flesh. But not for you, not for me. That couldn't possibly be so. After all, the body begins to stink after a while. How could God do that? Well, the Corinthian cynicism can be seen in some of the statements that are here in 1 Corinthians 15, some of the questions that are raised that Paul has to answer. And here are some of them. In verse 12, we hear this question, or this statement, that some among you say, there is no resurrection. And Paul will address that. In verse 35, but some will ask, okay, so how? How are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? These are legitimate questions that need to be answered. And the Apostle Paul will answer them all. Now, friends, by the providence of God, this unfortunate controversy over the resurrection that took place in Corinth has given us, has given you, has given me the most extensive, the most thorough thesis on resurrection in all of the scripture. So what was bad for the believers at Corinth actually turned out to be very good for you and for me. So this evening, we'll meditate on the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians 15 under these three headings. First, the priority of the message. Second, the reliability of the evidence. And finally, the testimony of the apostle. We'll spend most of our time on the priority of the message. Now, the first thing that we want to notice here is how Paul addresses these Corinthian believers, how he addresses them regarding all of the truth with regard to this doctrine of resurrection. The first thing that we see is that he calls them brothers. They are part of the family of God. With all of their baggage, with all of their questions, with all of their concerns, they are in fact addressed as brothers. They have been bought with the same blood, adopted into the same family. Paul says, brothers. Now, brothers, I would remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, in these challenging times that the church was going through, the Apostle Paul masterfully brings the Corinthians back to the gospel. This was the gospel that he himself carried into the city as God's messenger. And as the apostle to the Gentiles, he brought the gospel into Corinth. And this was the same gospel that proved to be the power of God unto salvation for many, many of the citizens there in Corinth. And here the Apostle Paul will remind them that the gospel he preached, the gospel they heard, the gospel they received was the powerful declaration of the death, yes, and the burial, yes, but also the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, in the book of Acts, chapter 18, we find Paul's visit to this city of Corinth. And after the gospel had been rejected by the Jews in the synagogue there in Corinth, Paul began preaching in the house of a man named Titus Justus. And it just so happened that Titus Justus lived right next door to the synagogue. So Paul moved from the synagogue next door to the house of Titus Justus. And in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 18, of Acts chapter 18, we see that Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians heard, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. So we see a fruitful ministry here in 1 Corinthians. As a matter of fact, this was the place. It was here in Corinth when the Lord Jesus appeared to Paul and said to him, Paul, I have many in this city who are my people. These are the people that God the Father had chosen before the foundation of the world, that Christ would give his life for on the cross. These are his people. Now take note that when Paul speaks of the salvation that comes through the preaching of the gospel, he uses three different verb tenses to describe the work of God. And friends, I think this is significant. Derek Thomas would write this. He said, we never get past the gospel. What saved us in the past, when we were still in our sins, fallen sons of Adam by nature, was the grace of God in the gospel. Nowhere is that put more succinctly than in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul wrote and said, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one might boast. This is the salvation that has been accomplished. Now, the New Testament also speaks of our salvation in the present tense. It states that we are being saved. And that's what Paul said in verse 2 of the opening chapter of this letter to the Corinthians. He said this, he said, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. And my friends, the Bible also speaks of our salvation in the future tense, saying that we shall be saved. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So that we don't get confused here, there is only one salvation. There is only one way of salvation. But the work of God in salvation involves a process. There is our regeneration as something that has occurred in the past, at least for most of us here. We have been regenerated by the Spirit of God when God opened our eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. But there is a present salvation that is being worked out in our sanctification. And then we have the promise that salvation will be fully consummated sometime in the future at our glorification. Well, Paul, you know, would sum it all up. He would sum up all of the saving work of God, past, present, and future, in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's the full realm of God's saving grace, his plan of redemption for all of his children. Now, with all of this in mind, beloved, we must look to God We must look to his faithfulness to complete the good work that he has begun in us. Now, moving on in verses 3 and 4, Paul gives a brief synopsis. A brief synopsis of the gospel when he writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Now, according to Paul, the gospel is of primary importance, and it is of primary importance to each and every one who believes. Each of us must rehearse in our minds the gospel day by day. We must cling to it throughout the day as we wrestle with remaining sin. It is of primary importance each and every hour of each and every day. And there are two things here, excuse me, that Paul wants us to know about the gospel. First, he wants us to know that he did not receive this gospel from any man. As a matter of fact, he received it directly from God. And Paul makes that abundantly clear in his epistle to the Galatians. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 11, when he writes, and he said, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me was not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through revelation of Jesus Christ." He received it from God. Now, secondly, in verses 3 to 4, Paul tells us that the good news of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection has been revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. He said earlier, in accordance with the Scripture. Christ died in accordance with the Scripture. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture. So we understand that all of the life of Christ was foretold by the mouth of the prophets. The fathers and the prophets foretold this. Do you remember on the day of Christ's resurrection, there were two disciples who encountered the risen Lord. Although they didn't know him, they encountered him there on the road to Emmaus. And then Jesus gave them an extensive Bible study from Genesis through Malachi, highlighting all of the suffering and the glorification of Christ as it is written by the mouth of the fathers and the prophets. And they heard this, little did they know, from the mouth of the risen Christ himself. Until that time when they broke bread and their eyes were opened to see who he was, and they rejoiced and ran back to Jerusalem. In the same way, the apostle Peter, who was filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, proclaimed the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And what did he use? He used the Old Testament scripture to point to the fact that Jesus would not remain in the ground, that he would be raised from the dead. He used the Psalm 16, Psalm 110. He used the prophecy of Joel to tell this is who Christ is and this is what he would do. And now, after expounding on the power and the priority of the gospel message, which includes the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Paul moves on to express the reliability of the evidence surrounding Christ's resurrection. You know, folks, throughout the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament, God has ordained that every truth should be established by the mouth of two or three witnesses. So were there two or three witnesses of Christ's resurrection? Well, of course there were. Here in verse 5, Paul delineates what we find is an extensive list, not just of witnesses, but of eyewitnesses. Every one of them saw Jesus alive after he had risen from the grave. In verse 5, we read, and then he appeared to Cephas, who is Peter, and then to the 12. Now, Jesus insisted on meeting with Peter on the day of his resurrection. No doubt he wanted to restore him after his cowardly denial there in the courtyard. And when Paul says he appeared to the 12, of course, we know who that is, right? He appeared to the 12. He's speaking of these men who were designated as apostles. And even before Judas was replaced, after he destroyed himself, this body of apostles is continually called the 12. And even in glory, there will be 12 names that are written on the New Jerusalem. As Paul continued, he further established the reliability of the evidence for Christ's resurrection, moving from one witness to 12 witnesses, and then all the way up to 500 witnesses. In verse 6, we read that he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. And he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Well, John MacArthur said, the quality of specific witnesses is represented by the apostles, all of whom were known by their name to the crowds. These are men who could be easily identified and questioned with regard to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But then the quantity of witnesses is seen in the 500 brethren who saw the risen Christ at one time. Do you need proof that he rose from the dead? Ask the 500 people who were standing there together when they saw him alive from the dead. Surely this is a confirmed truth of God's gracious power, his redeeming power, his resurrecting power in Jesus Christ. Now, while the scripture doesn't tell us who these people were, we can be assured that Jesus knew them. He knows all of his sheep. As a matter of fact, he calls them by name. And as we think upon that, we remember that on the road to Damascus, Jesus appeared to that final apostle, the one whom he blinded, the one whom he said, "Saul, Saul," he called him by name, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And that brings us to the final testimony, the testimony of the apostle Paul. In verse 8, "And last of all, he appeared as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." Now, Paul was not among the original apostles, all of whom had been disciples of Jesus throughout his entire earthly ministry. In fact, Paul wasn't even one of those 500 eyewitnesses who saw him within the 40 days before his ascension. Paul describes his experience, the appearance of Jesus Christ to him, as one who was untimely born. One who was untimely born. These are actually very graphic words when you look at them in the original language. They would have been used to describe a miscarriage. They would have been used to describe a premature birth. In essence, what Paul was saying was that Christ appeared to him when he was helpless. Christ appeared to him when he was hopeless. Christ appeared to him when he was unable to sustain his own life. In this way, my friends, he is no different than you and I. Or like the nation of Israel. Remember in the book of Ezekiel how Israel is described God says, when I found you, you were wallowing in your own blood, helpless to save yourself. And God came and he said, live. He came by the side of the road where we were like a miscarriage, cast aside, premature birth, cast aside in our own blood. And he came alongside and he said, live. Well, there was no power in us to live. But by his word, by the very word that he said, live, he enlivened us by his spirit. He gave us new birth when we were dead in our sins and transgressions. This evening, as we contemplate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and the gift of eternal life that will one day result in our own resurrection, like the Corinthians, we must return to the gospel that we received, the gospel in which we stand, and the gospel by which we are being saved. It is of first importance that we remember that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, in order to keep the gospel in the forefront of our minds on that night that we remember this night, the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he instituted the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. He gathered the 12 together there in that upper room. He's the one who wrapped a towel around his waist that he might wipe their feet. He's the one who served them to the very end, serving them by giving his own life as a sacrifice for their sins. Well, in order to keep the gospel in the forefront of our minds, we then come to the table of the Lord. And we revisit that upper room, that place that for so long my heart desires that I would have an image, a picture. What was that like? What was it like to sit around the table with the Lord? And then I am reminded that he has promised that he would return, that he would take us where he is, and that there is a grand day when we who believe will sit at table with him in the kingdom. Now, I want you to remember, as we move into our celebration of the Lord's table, that on that night when Jesus was betrayed, he did not institute the ordinance of the Lord's table until Judas left the room. And from this, we understand that the ordinance of the Lord's table is for believers only. For believers only. Judas was gone. And as soon as Judas was gone, Jesus broke the bread and poured the wine and passed it to his disciples. So, my friends, if you are here this evening and you have never repented of your sin, if you have never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, or if you are unsure of your salvation, then I would suggest to you that you refrain from participating this evening, but talk to one of us. Talk to one of our elders after the service tonight or on Sunday, and let us help you to understand the grace of God in all of its fullness that has been revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. For now, as Luke leads us in worship again, I would encourage you to prepare your own heart to come to the table of the Lord. If there are offenses that you hold against a brother, then determine in your own heart to make them right now, before you come to the table. But don't let that hinder you. Make it right, and then come to the table of the Lord, where we where we gather together as a family of believers and remember his broken body, his shed blood that was for us and for our redemption. Lord Jesus, today we come before you. We confess our sins, but we have sinned against you in thought, in word, in deed. We've done those things that we ought not to have done, and we have left undone those things which we ought to have done. Lord, apart from you, there is no goodness at all within us. We come humbly before you and confess the sins of our mouth, the deeds that we have done. Our thoughts, O Lord, have been corrupt. We confess these things to you as sin. We repent, O Lord, humbly, sadly, contritely, O Lord, we repent of our sin and we fall at your feet. O Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Cleanse me, O Lord, wash me and make me new. We thank you, Lord, that when we come and we confess our sins one to another, we will be healed. When we come and we confess our faults to you, O Lord, then we will be cleansed from all unrighteousness. For you are just, you are faithful, and your word never fails, O God. Thank you, Lord.